I just don't fit why I am not a Calvinist. We are going to be taking on irresistible grace this evening. It's also called the efficacious call of the Spirit. Calvinism is a flimsy house of cards when you start examining it from a scriptural point of view. And I need to help you to understand it as where we've been as a whole context. So I'm going to do some reviewing this evening so you can see what happens. You know, it's kind of like Jenga. If you build a house of cards, you pull out one card, pretty much the whole rest of the building falls flat. And I'm aghast at how Calvinism, this man-made philosophy, stacks one false premise upon another. And when you pull out the cards, then the whole house tumbles down. Yet they'll manipulate scriptures and try and say things that the scripture doesn't say to be able to prove their point. Calvinism has basically 5 points. Spells out TULIP, TULIP. The first one is total depravity. I certainly believe, and I've told you this, that all of us are sinners. We are dead in trespasses and sin. I don't have any doubt about that. I differ with Calvinists who claim that deadness is that man is like a corpse, or man is like a stone. That's what they say that spiritual death is, there's no possible way to even a man to be able to hear God and to believe the gospel. Calvinists claim that fallen man's heart, since the very fall, there is no such thing as free will. And Calvinists begin to build their house of cards because they have an errant view of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I just couldn't put everything in. If men were dead in trespasses and sin, and dead like stone, then they need to cut this out of their Bibles. The fact of the matter is that for the biblicist, when you're talking about somebody being spiritually dead, let me just tell you this, for the biblicist, somebody who is spiritually dead, that means they are separated from God. That's what it means. You're separated from God. But for the Calvinist, they need to take a penknife and cut this out of their Bible. Acts chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? If he was dead like a stone, if he was dead like a corpse, he couldn't hear that. He couldn't hear that. No, Saul, just like you, just like me, we are separated from God. That's what spiritual death is. And we know the rest of the story, because he said, Who art thou, Lord? So here this spiritually dead man, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, God talks to him, he hears God, and he responds to God. I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. This is where Paul is saved. Jesus Christ speaks to a spiritually dead man, not dead like a stone, not dead like a corpse, but spiritually dead, separated from God, and he hears the very word of Jesus Christ, and he believes, he says, Lord! You pull out that house of cards. Friends, in Calvinism, collapse. It collapses. Being dead does not mean that you are dead like a corpse, that you are dead like a stone, that you cannot hear the gospel, that you cannot respond to the gospel. That just isn't true. We could go to Acts chapter 16, and we certainly have a spiritually dead individual here in hell. And yet, in Acts chapter 16, there's the rich man who's in hell, and Lazarus who's in paradise. And the rich man who's in hell, spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God, he's concerned about his five brothers. Send somebody to give the gospel to my five brothers. If he's spiritually dead, he wouldn't hear that if it was that total depravity means you're dead like a stone and you're dead like a corpse. Hey, I work for an undertaker. And I have seen people talk to dead corpses many times in my life. They do. They talk to him, oh, Fred, I'm going to miss you so much. And, you know, I had to keep ladies from crawling into the casket with their husbands and all this kind of thing. They're dead. You know what? I never heard a corpse answer back. But you see, that isn't the kind of death that we're talking about here when we're dead in trespasses and sin. That means we are separated from God. But God in his power and by his word and through his Holy Spirit, he can, because the word of God is quick, what does that mean? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of thunder, of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Just like Jesus Christ literally called to a spiritually dead Saul, God can use this living word of God to call to a spiritually dead person like David, like you, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you can, by the power of this living word and the Holy Spirit, repent and trust Christ. That card of total depravity, which the whole of Calvinism is founded upon, is not biblical. That comes to the issue of unconditional election. The second card in the Calvinist house of cards is unconditional election. Calvinists claim, now listen to this, this is their words, not mine. Before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God decided whether to save you or damn you to hell. They claim that all are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. This is an unchangeable design and the number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's what unconditional election by the Calvinist is. But since the Calvinists teach that the elect are dead like a stone, how can you be saved? Their answer to being dead like a stone or a corpse and therefore totally unable to even hear and respond to the gospel, their answer is this contrived doctrine of monergism. This is a bizarre teaching. There is no scriptural support for this whatsoever. But monergism teaches that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes. A man is not, and here's a quote from one of the key Calvinists, a man is not regenerated or born again because he believes in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he is regenerated. You wouldn't even need Christ. You wouldn't even need Christ if you were regenerated. Faith would be unnecessary. There's a huge problem because this is extra biblical. There is no verses that support the errant teaching that regeneration precedes faith. In fact, quite the contrary. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 lays it out very, very clearly. And here's what it says. It says, in whom ye also trusted, listen to this, After that, ye heard the word of truth. You can't be saved until you hear the living word of God, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, after that ye believed, after that ye believed, ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Clearly, the Bible teaches faith comes first and then regeneration. So, total depravity, being dead like a stone, is not taught in the Bible. So you pull that card out, that falls down. And you come to unconditional election, and the only way that they can support their being dead like a stone is to regenerate you before you have faith, and that falls flat. And so the next one you have is limited atonement. The third card in the house is limited atonement. And this is built on the flimsy foundation of unconditional election. I want you to know this. John Calvin did not even hold to this faulty theory called limited atonement that claims that Christ died on the cross of Calvary only for the elect. It just is not true. You can look at those verses there, and I've preached on all this, but I wanted to put it in order for you to be able to see it. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read this. It says, "And he, Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world." Christ died for everyone's sin, the sins of the whole world. It's not the world of the elect. You can't get that out of that. And there's a bunch of other scriptures there that make it very clear. But salvation is available to all. You can read those. Just for the record, here's what John Calvin said, right out of his sermon. John Calvin said, "Our Lord Jesus suffered for all, and there is neither great nor small who is not inexcusable today, for we can obtain salvation in him." The words of John Calvin. Not that I put any stock in anything, except that at this point, that Calvin didn't even believe in limited atonement, and the Bible doesn't teach limited atonement. And that brings us to where we're at this evening. All these cards, building on a house of cards, and it's kind of like telling a lie. When you tell one lie, you have to cover it with another lie, you have to cover it with another lie, you have to cover it with another lie. And so here we come to irresistible grace, also called the efficacious call of the Spirit. Irresistible grace is really a subcategory of total depravity. And this card in the house of cards makes some really wild, unbiblical claims. Calvinists allege that the gospel is an external call that goes out to everybody. So the gospel is an external call that goes out to everybody, but, there is a secret. Shh. There's a secret, special, internal call that only goes out to the elect or the pre-selected, and it cannot be resisted by those individuals. One of the key verses, I enjoyed going through this week, one of the key verses that they use to support this errant view is John chapter 6, verse 37 through 44, but I'm going to look particularly right now at John 6, 37, 39, and 44. It says this, and here's where they build this whole flimsy argument on this, and I'll explain it to you clearly. "All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me." I want you to see the word "all," but we'll come back to that. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me," I want you to see this, "him that cometh unto me, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." All right? It says, verse 39 now, skip down there. "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now slip down to verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, Biblicists understand that the words, "all which he hath given me," it represents the church. Remember, you have an elect group of angels, you have an elect nation, and you have an elect body. The all here is the elect body of Christ, the collective group, and that God elected to prepare as his bride for his son before the foundation of the world. The bride is composed of all individuals who have freely chosen to be a part of the church by faith in Christ. And he promises to keep her secure until he raises her up as a glorious, spotless bride without spot or wrinkle. We sing the song based on the scriptures. It's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. This isn't talking about individuals here. This is talking about the collective group of the body of Christ that God is going to raise up at the rapture at the end of the church age. All who will be a part of the bride will have willingly responded to the gracious drawing of God through the proclamation of his word, for sinners do not seek God apart from his word, and it is confirmed that by the scriptures in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. I know that apart from God's word, there's nobody that seeks after God. That's very clear. But to apply verse 44 to the elect of Calvinism contradicts other passages of Scripture. For instance, John 12, 32 declares, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," Jesus says, "will draw only the elect men unto me." Is that what it says? No, it says, "will draw all men unto me." Certainly not all men turn to Christ, but all men are given sufficient light by God so that they can turn and be drawn to him if they desire to turn to him. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 9. In John chapter 1, verse 9, this is John the Baptist saying, "And that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 now. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 19, it says this, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." The law of God is written in their hearts. Now, the context, back to John 6:44. The context, John 6:44, gives no indication of an irresistible element being involved in salvation, but rather, it is an open invitation to all who will believe. How do I know? This is expressed in the context in John 6:40. Look at John 6:40. It says, "And this is the will of him that sent me." Now watch this in verse 40. Everyone that seeth the Son and believe on him may have everlasting life. Everyone. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Now, granted, the new Calvinists limit everyone of John chapter 6 and verse 40 to those who are the elect. However, this verse cannot arbitrarily be limited to the elect, for it declares everyone that believeth in him may have everlasting life. Now, this was an actual offer that was made to all who literally saw and believed Jesus Christ that day. Everybody who was there, everybody who saw him, that was the invitation to them that day. And it's also the invitation to those in the future who have spiritual eyes and are willing to have their eyes opened in the future by God's word promoted through the Holy Spirit. It is not through the irresistible secret grace. There's a second reason why. I'm just not buying irresistible grace. And that's very clear in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. God is no respecter of persons. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be going to heaven. Those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to hell. It's as simple as that. God's no respecter of persons. There is no partiality with God. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." You know what Peter's problem was? Peter says, "Gentiles can't be saved. Are you kidding? This is a Jewish deal. I'm not eating that food. Are you kidding me? I'm a Jew." God says, "You be wrong, Peter. God is no respecter of persons. God does not give secret clandestine grace to few and then thumb his nose at the rest. God is no respecter of persons." Since God is no respecter of persons, he does not play little tricky games like the pagan demon gods of the Greeks and the Romans and deceive some to give others the upper hand. I studied Greek gods. I studied Roman gods. I studied the occult for years. And the Greek and the Roman gods, they are deceitful. They are tricky. They tell lies. They do secret clandestine things behind everybody's back. I'm just telling you, God is no respecter of persons. That does with away with irresistible grace. I am forcing you to be saved. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And that isn't talking about one general thing, but then there's a little secret clandestine thing for other people. No, that's a house of cards. A preacher of mine, who I've had in my house, I read one of his sermons, and I thought it was particularly good, so I lifted this from Rachel Reno's dad's sermon. It says, in this verse, the Word of God teaches, and we're going back here. In this verse, Word of God teaches, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," Titus 2:11. Since God has provided salvation for all men, and yet all men do not come, that is proof enough that men do resist the grace of God. You know what? I just want to tell you, God isn't going to be guilty for anybody going to hell. God is not guilty for anybody going to hell. But if you believe that God elects some to salvation and some to damnation before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, then God is guilty of sending people to hell. Well, I'm not buying it. It's not what the Word of God says. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ full of grace and truth. Moving on here. The Bible gives clear instances of men resisting God's grace. Jesus stood over Jerusalem. One of the times when I did the tears of Jesus, I did a sermon. Jesus stood over Jerusalem and he wept. And he said he wanted to gather them unto himself like a hen grabs the chicks, you know. And then it says in Matthew 23:37, and they would not. They rejected it. When Stephen preached to the Jews, he said that regarding their attitude towards God's word, they were stiff-necked and that they were resisting the Holy Spirit who was calling them in Acts 7:51. The writer of Hebrews, when describing those who draw back unto perdition, Hebrews 10:39, said that though they were sanctified by the blood of Christ, yet they had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29. Here it is plain that the blood of Christ was available to them for salvation, but was refused. That the Spirit of God strives with sinners to bring them to repentance and faith is stated clearly in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. This verse also states that God will one day give man up when his grace is continually resisted. John the Baptist plainly gives us some insight into what biblical grace is. If we read John chapter 1, verse 14 through 17, and that's what we're going to do, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then it says this, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he whom I spake. He that cometh after me, Jesus was born after John, they were earthly cousins, is preferred before me, for he was before me, because he was eternal in the past. And of his fullness have, the word is all. All we received, and grace for grace. What does that mean? Overflowing grace is available to them all. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. John Calvin taught that he and those people who followed his man-made doctrinal scheme were the only people on earth whom God elected to be saved by grace, but God condemned everybody else to an eternity in hell. This certainly doesn't sound like the Savior who is full of grace and truth, as we just read about in John 1:14. This Calvinist false doctrine of irresistible grace is a doctrine of partiality. It is really the epitome of arrogance and pride. Grace for grace, that little phrase there, grace for grace, in verse 16 of John chapter 1, that is the overflowing grace that is available to all who would receive it. If you would, one more passage of Scripture, and then I'll sum it up and then give a final passage of Scripture. Colossians 1, 5, and 6. It says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, now watch this, where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel is for anyone. The gospel is for everyone. It is for anyone and everyone anywhere. If it is received and believed, it brings forth fruit. This is the result of God's grace being made available to all the world. For me, I reject the man-made Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace, because it is based on a misinterpretation of election. Calvinists portray God as a deity who forcibly regenerates pre-chosen individuals rather than allowing them the freedom of choice. Because Calvin did not understand how that God uses the term election. Election is God singling out a group, either angels or Israel, or in this instance, the church, to serve his purpose. Election does not indicate pre-selected individuals whom he chose to save, and then he compelled them to be forced to be saved, hence the doctrine of irresistible grace. Here was his reasoning. See, here's where you have to cover one with another with another. Calvin reasoned that if individuals could reject their decreed election by God, then God's sovereignty would be diminished. In other words, it would be a blatant failure on God's part if he did not succeed in saving those who he had pre-chosen. You know by now, I'm a biblicist. I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. It is clear to me that God, who is absolutely sovereign, can and did choose to allow humans freedom of choice. And the fact is God may do whatever he chooses as long as it's in keeping with his holy and perfect nature. But listen to me further. The power of choice or volition is an aspect of God's person. It's a part of his person. I want to tell you something. We were created in God's image. Though it's a fallen image, we were created in God's image. God granted human beings the power of choice when he created them in his own image, for he desired that they have fellowship with him as willing individuals and not pre-programmed robots. If you adopt Calvinism, you believe that you're a pre-programmed robot. Since salvation is the gift of God, that a gift may either be received or rejected by the individual who is exercising their free will, that is part of God's plan. Granting human beings freedom of choice is fully compatible with God's nature in terms of his grace, his mercy, his justice, and his love. In reality, instead of diminishing God's sovereignty, God's decision to grant human beings freedom of choice actually demonstrates his sovereignty and glorifies him more. You know, it's not all that hard. I spent a good portion of one evening explaining and proving to you that the world is the world of humanity. But it's really not that hard if you just take God at his word. It's written right out there for you all to see in the notes, if you have the notes. Otherwise, turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, because I want to read it together. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Wait till the pages calm. John 3:16, beginning, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 36 now, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Friends, you couldn't get it any clearer. God does not force people to be saved. God has not elected some to be damned and some to be saved. The fact is, it's on your head. If you go to hell, it'll be over Christ's dead body. Heavenly Father.